are continuing, actually getting near the end of this First Followers series that we've been in. And I want to reiterate again the purpose of looking at the stories of these first followers of Jesus. It's because we can see ourselves in their stories. They were not perfect people. Raise your hand if you're not a perfect people. I mean, we all make mistakes, you know, and that's saying even now, oh my word, pre-Jesus, just like these guys, well, we were also not perfect, right? We've made mistakes just like them, but somehow Jesus picked them and called them and equipped them and empowered them to serve on his mission, just like he calls us, picks us, equips us, and empowers us, imperfect people, to work on his mission. So that's our whole point of going through and looking at these guys' story. You know, and as non-exemplary as all of these guys were, the guy we're looking at today really, really is a great illustration of the saying, every saint has a past, every sinner has a future. Ever heard that before? Now, we all understand that by the typical definitions of those two titles, saint and sinner, that they're supposed to be mutually exclusive. Of course, we live in a real practical world, and we understand that right is right, wrong is wrong, and every single one of us, saint, sinner, we all have the capacity to do right and to do wrong, just like these guys. That's why I really kind of shy away from those kind of words, usually saint and sinner. Describes most often the same person because we are all flawed people. But this guy really had a past. Today we're looking at Simon. Not Simon Peter, Simon the Zealot. And really, the only things that we know directly about Simon is his name and that tagline, Zealot. And there's even a little bit of a hiccup in the translation and the understanding of that tagline. And it comes from this weird transliteration of Aramaic into Hebrew and Greek that Matthew and Mark tried to do. They called him Simon the Cananean. And some sloppy translations throughout the years rendered that as Simon the Canaanite. Well, Canaan, if you remember, was the whole region that was promised to, you know, Father Abraham, who had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham, right? Canaan was the promised land, this whole region. And so they kind of just assumed that this Cananean, he probably meant Canaanite, so we'll just call him Simon the Canaanite. But the problem with that is that Canaan, as a place name, didn't exist anymore at the time of Jesus and his followers. It would be like calling me Sam the Oregon Territorian because I was born in the state of Washington. Same geographical location, but no one calls it that anymore. No one referred to Canaan anymore. It was now Israel. So it just didn't make sense. But when they were trying to use this Aramaic word, and it had the same root word as a Hebrew word, Canaan, and the Aramaic word was Canaan, which means one who is zealous, one who has zeal. Well, now, Luke goes a step beyond. Luke was actually very precise in the wording that he picked, which you would expect. He was, Clay's family's here. We were all asking him where you were earlier. I mean, we're happy to have Clay here, but we were all like, where's Rachel and the kids? Come on. No. Sorry to put you all on the spot. Actually, I'm really not. So anyhow, now I lost my place in my notes. I did. I called that down upon myself. Yeah, and this is where I'm not joking when I say I have ADHD. See, I get distracted by anything. Okay, yeah, Luke. Okay. We shouldn't be surprised that Luke is the most precise and gives us the most precise wording for things. He was a Greek physician. We would expect him to be precise in the way he described things. and it's really how he is throughout his writings, throughout the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, very precise in his description of things, notices things that other gospel writers leave out. But in this case, Luke gives us a very specific word when he lists the disciples in Luke chapter 6. If you want to turn there, the live event on your phones and tablets should be up and running so you can follow along there, or use the paper copy as well. Luke chapter 6, let's start in verse 13. At daybreak, he, that being Jesus, called together all of his disciples and chose 12 of them to be apostles. Here are their names: Simon, whom he named Peter, Andrew, Peter's brother, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot. Now, Luke uses a Greek word, zelotes. Zelotes does not refer to someone who just has a lot of passionate zeal as part of their character. Zelotes referred to what was obviously the most distinguishing feature of this disciple, Simon. The most notable thing about him, his political affiliation. Now, I promise this is not going to devolve into a political message. But the bottom line is, the only real thing we know about Simon is his politics. You see, there were five political parties in Israel back at that time. I'll sidestep into politics for a moment and just say our country could possibly be better off if we had more than two. Anyways, enough of that. There were five in the nation of Israel at the time. And I'll just run down them real quick in no particular order, just to give a little context. One of them was the Essenes. Now, the Essenes were like a separatist group. Think Amish community or a Mennonite community. Separate from the rest of society, they wanted to just kind of be a self-contained unit apart from what they saw as worldly influences. Because their whole attempt was to remain pure in their faith, and they didn't want any corrupting influences, so they just kind of went off and did their own thing and kind of stayed this cloistered group. That was the Essenes. Now, and John the Baptist, by the way, was most likely an Essene, which explains a few things about him. The weird outfit and sparse diet that he had was common among the Essene group. Also, he didn't go into the cities to tell people, right, about Jesus and the coming Messiah. He stayed in the wilderness, away from the corrupting influence of those cities. People came to him. So John the Baptist was likely an Essene, and I think, you know, like an Amish or Mennonite community would be a likely, you know, corollary to help give us some context to what this group of people was like. The next three that I'm going to discuss, I will refuse all temptations to name a current political party that would represent these three. I'm going to let you guys fill in the blanks for that as you see fit. Okay, the next group, political party there, were the Herodians, as in King Herod. These were the Roman sympathizers. The Herodians were totally fine abandoning all of their Judaic history, all of their traditions. They didn't really hold to that to begin with. They just wanted to go along to get along. Like, hey, there are some spoils that come with being a Roman citizen. Why not enjoy them? Why not just live under the peace that the power and might of the Roman Empire offers? So we'll just kind of assimilate. We'll become Roman. That was the Herodian party. Then there were the Sadducees. These were the religious liberals. You know, we've heard that the Sadducees before. They're often grouped with the Pharisees, you know, and Jesus has not so kind words for them throughout the Gospels. Well, the Sadducees, they were more interested in maintaining wealth and power than they were for holding on to religious purity, the Judaic law. The Sadducees, see, they were different from the Pharisees in that you could not become a Sadducee. You were born a Sadducee. It was a hereditary thing, a family lineage thing, kind of like an aristocracy. You were born into that. You could not earn your way to become a Sadducee. You either were born into it or you were not. And so this group was interested in maintaining that family lineage of power and wealth. And so if they had to compromise on some of their religious beliefs to do that, it's not that big of a deal, right? At least we're still in his position of prominence. Then there were the Pharisees. They were different. You could train and become a Pharisee, and they were so staunch on maintaining all of their religious purity through laws and regulating morality. And they hated the Roman occupation. They didn't want to have to compromise. They understood they probably had to, otherwise they would just be wiped off the face of the earth. But they still hated and had such contempt for Rome, they couldn't do anything about that, so they turned that hatred and contempt onto their own people. And they figure, if we can control our own people, then at least we can, you know, we can't control what's happening above us, but at least we can control the populace. And so that's where we got all these traditions and laws and methods of controlling the people and their actions to try to maintain some religious purity. But we know that they went too far with that. And then finally we have the Zelotes, the Zealots. The Zealots were the political radicals. Ultra-nationalist, absolute refusal to compromise on anything. They hated Rome, but they didn't take it out on anybody else. They went directly after the Romans, the soldiers. They protested. They staged all kinds of disruptions within the Roman government. They did everything they could to basically be a pest to the Romans, hoping that someday they might just say, you know what, y'all ain't worth it. We're just going to back out. Plus, they were hoping that in their efforts, they might be able to inspire everyone else to rise up against the government. Again, I'm going to resist the temptation to equate them to Antifa. Oops, I just did. The looting, the rioting, the peaceful protests, that was the Zelotes. Now, an interesting fact about the Zealots, they all started off as Pharisees. But the Pharisees weren't quite patriotic enough for them, and so they splintered off. Because they saw that the Pharisees were maybe compromising in some areas they felt they couldn't. Again, okay, think Tea Party movement from several years ago, okay? But they just add a whole bunch of violence to it. That was the Zelotes. That was the Zealots group, okay? And now, to give even more background on Simon, the Zealot, the ultra-patriotic, fundamentalist, refusal to compromise on anything disciple. Just like today, you know, there are kind of regional variations within political groups. That's something that we're used to. Well, Simon, just like all the other disciples except for Judas Iscariot, was a Galilean. The Zealots from Galilee were known as the Sicarii Zealots. Get ready to clutch your pearls, okay? Because remember a few weeks ago we talked about the tax collector, Matthew, you know, Levi. And I basically compared him to a low-level, you know, street thug for the mafia. It was basically who Levi was. But yet Jesus picked him. Well, again, clutch your pearls on this. You know what the Sicarii Zealots were known for? Assassinations. Peaceful protests weren't good enough. They just shank you out in the yard. If they thought you were compromised in any way, All they were waiting for was an opportunity to kill you. Period. So, ultra-fundamentalist, refusal to compromise, and murderous zeal. We have a name for that. Terrorist. So that's neat. Jesus picked a terrorist to be one of his first followers. Again, capable of more than we can ever ask or imagine, or at times understand. I mean, what the heck? And can you now put yourself also in the shoes of the other disciples? They were probably wondering, Jesus, what are you thinking when Jesus called the mafia thug, you know, the violently supportive of the Roman Empire? And now he calls the assassin, the terrorist, who's violently opposed to the Roman Empire. Oh, Simon, this is Matthew. Matthew, this is Simon. And he put them together in a group of 12 guys. What the heck? I mean, now think about Matthew. He's got to be constantly head on a swivel waiting to get shanked. I mean, and Simon's probably over there sharpening his toothbrush on a rock, you know, waiting to stick it in Levi's jugular. I mean, they had to have been sitting on the opposite side of the campfire at all times, I got to imagine. It really does belie all sense that Jesus would have picked two so completely opposite people to be part of this one group. Or does it? Or does it say more about him and what he is capable of than what we imagine he is capable of? Does it say more about how he tends to view people or how we tend to view people? So today's lesson from Simon is just simply this. Don't murder people, it's bad. We'll go a little bit deeper than that. Because I want to dive a little bit more into the relationships that had to have been part of this group, given the dynamics of this ragtag bunch of misfits that Jesus put together. I've got to think that Jesus was at least tempted when he sent the disciples out two by two to pair Matthew and Simon together. But it's interesting, throughout the different Gospels, we can actually piece together who was paired with who. It wasn't Matthew and Simon. Probably some wisdom there. I'm going to give Jesus credit on that. He probably figured what would happen. Two would leave, one would come back. But throughout the Gospels, we could see in different spots where two are paired with each other, either in the list of disciples or in other ways. So we just kind of assume that when Jesus sends them out two by two, that's the likely pairing. But there are two who are never, ever shown as being paired with anybody else. So what's the logical assumption? Those were the last two picked. So they got to be together. And it's Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot. And now let's look at the time when Jesus sent them out two by two. Assuming, which I think safely we can do, Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot were paired together. Let's turn to Mark chapter 6. And start in verse 7. He called his 12 disciples together and began sending them out two by two, giving them authority to cast out evil spirits. He told them to take nothing for their journey except a walking stick, no food, no traveler's bag, no money. He allowed them to wear sandals, but not to take a change of clothes. Wherever you go, he said, stay in the same house until you leave. But if any place refuses to welcome you or to listen to you, shake its dust from your feet as you leave to show that you have abandoned those people to their fate. So the disciples went out, telling everyone they met to repent of their sins and turn to God, and they cast out many demons and healed many sick people, anointing them with olive oil. You know what's missing from that narrative? The fact that the terrorist and the traitor failed. What can we glean from that absence of failure? They must have succeeded. Because the only thing we're told is that all these guys went out with with their marching orders. And they all came back. And it was successful. So Simon the terrorist and Judas the traitor succeeded in their efforts on the mission with Jesus. Again, what the heck? How could a murderous assassin and the guy who would eventually betray Jesus, how could they be successful on the mission with Jesus? Well, that's one way we could look at it. I guess another way we could look at that is, maybe Jesus can use even imperfect people. You know, and also remember, this is in the earlier days of Jesus' ministry and their earlier days of following him. Okay, so when I was doing my final prep this morning, reading through that passage, a thought occurred to me. It's like, I wonder if Jesus included an instruction just for Simon the Zealot's sake. If they refuse you, don't stick a sharpened toothbrush into their jugular. Just shake the dust from your feet and walk away. But then remember, the sons of thunder wanting to call down hellfire and brimstone on some people just for refusing an invitation. It probably wasn't just for him. These guys were all capable of failure. But in these earlier moments, the earlier days of Jesus' ministry, now remember, these guys all still thought the Messiah was there to boot the Romans out. That's the impression they were all still under. And so Jesus is sending out Simon the Zealot, who wants nothing more than the Romans to be gone, to spread the good news the Messiah is coming. So he might have still had some wires crossed in exactly the tone of the message, but yet this was an evangelistic healing mission that they went on. So he was, we have to assume, successful in that, but passionately zealous to go out and say, yeah, the Messiah, get on board with the Messiah, because he's going to get rid of Rome. And then also early on in John chapter 2, we have what he really had to have been celebrating when Jesus had a moment of zealous indignation. John chapter 2, let's start in verse 13. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration, so Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple area, he saw merchants selling cattle, sheep, and doves for sacrifices. He also saw dealers at tables exchanging foreign money. Jesus made a whip from some ropes and chased them all out of the temple. He drove out the sheep and the cattle, scattered the money changers' coins over the floor, and turned over their tables. Then going over to the people who sold doves, he told them, get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace. Then his disciples remembered this prophecy from the scriptures. Passion for God's house will consume me. Simon the Zealot had to have been tweeting that out to all of his zealot friends. Yes, it's finally happening. Somebody's finally grabbing the reins and taking control of things, and we're going to overthrow everything that we've been experiencing. At last, it's here. Messiah has come, and he's going to overthrow everybody, But he was wrong. The longer he kept following Jesus, the more and more clear it became Jesus had a different idea. The overthrow that Jesus had planned was not a political overthrow. It was an overthrow of love, compassion. They had to completely recalibrate their overinflated expectations of who he is and what he came to do. And really, once it became clear that Jesus had no intention of enacting a military or political overthrow, the vast majority of his followers fell away in droves. And these 12 guys had to have wrestled with the exact same question. And I have to think that it hit none harder than Simon the Zealot. He had to wrestle with what he had once believed, but this transformation that was now happening in his heart. He had to have wrestled with that. He had to come to terms with it. Obviously, he did because he stayed. He picked Jesus. He allowed his mind and his heart to be changed from what he so passionately believed just a couple years prior. Jesus made it very, very clear. He did not come to overthrow a political power. That he had no interest whatsoever in wielding authority from a political perspective. So as it turns out, apparently, the kingdom of God is apolitical. Let me say that again in our current societal climate. The kingdom of God is apolitical. I truly believe every single one of us will be surprised by some of the people we see in heaven. And some of them are going to be surprised to see us show up too. I had a conversation with somebody very politically motivated. And we were talking about this, the very nature of politics and the church and religion and all that kind of stuff. And he looked at me and he said, "Are you trying to tell me liberals are going to go to heaven?" I said, "No, I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is followers of Christ are going to go to heaven, period. Because it says in my Bible, you believe in your heart, you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you are saved. It's not believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, and toe the party line of either the right or the left, or stay right in the middle. That's not in there." So I'll say it again. The kingdom of God is apolitical. Doesn't matter which side of the aisle you are on in our country. Has nothing to do with eternal salvation. We all have ideals on how we believe our country should be run. And in this group of people, I guarantee you, not all of us agree. But I don't care what your politics are. I really don't. If you have a burning desire to share them with me, sure, I'll listen. I'll even debate. I'll share mine. And we may not agree. If we get really angry at each other, I'm pretty sure God will just make us be neighbors for the first 1,000 years in heaven. Because he's got a sense of humor. But remember that whole render unto Caesar what is Caesar and unto God what is God's thing? God's more concerned about the condition of our heart than he is about our political opinions. Again, his disciples had to wrestle with that exact same thing that we find ourselves in thousands of years later in this country that didn't even exist at the time, wrestling with the same questions. "Oh, but see, we live in this country, and I don't agree with the way that it's being run," or, "I agree with the way that it's being run, but I don't agree with those people who oppose it." And that's so much more important because I deal with that day in and day out. Really? Is it really more important than where you will spend eternity? Or where someone else will spend eternity? Are you going to let a political disagreement get in the way of that? If any of you would answer yes to that question, meet me out there afterwards. We need to have a serious chat. Because the kingdom of God is apolitical. It doesn't matter. In Right now, I fear in our nation, there are a lot of followers of Christ who are skirting that line, focusing so much on their indignation, their anger, their frustration over the political spectrum, that is taking far too much prominence in their lives. And I'm not saying it's not important. Of course it's important. Of course it matters. We do live in this country. What happens on a political realm impacts our lives. What I am saying is that the kingdom of God is more important. And I think some people have just gotten their priorities out of whack. Some people are spending more time at listening at the feet of the news broadcasters and the bloggers and the Facebook prophets than they are listening at the feet of Jesus. I will never forget, right, towards the beginning of the COVID pandemic, when people really started to get flustered and frustrated and angry at the quarantines and the mandates and all that kind of stuff, when that was really getting worked up into a froth, and at the time, we were meeting online only, as many other churches across the country were. And someone sent me a video that they got on Facebook with a message, "This pastor gets it. When are you going to get some guts and do what this guy says?" I listened to the video that was made by another pastor in this state who's also part of the same network that Catalyst Church is part of. I listened to it for 1 minute and 38 seconds. Because at the end of 1 minute and 38 seconds is when he finished the sentence. "I know God's word says we're supposed to submit to the governance over us, but I don't want to hear that right now." Click. I joke about the black highlighter a lot, you know, the parts that we want to just skip past in God's word. We don't get to do that. You want to lose me in any debate about the things of God, say, "I don't want to hear what God says on the matter." You're done. We got nowhere else to go. If you are willingly going to ignore the word of God in support of your own opinions, we got far bigger issues, and that's exactly what I'm talking about here. So many have put politics up on the pedestal. Their priorities are out of whack. Again, I'm not advocating for a laissez-faire, whatever attitude toward the political spectrum. You are a citizen of this country. You have the right and you have the responsibility to vote, to be active, to be involved. But you are first and foremost a follower of Christ. And everything else becomes subject to that followership of Jesus. Okay, I'm going to get off that soapbox now. See, Simon the Zealot, he had walked the wrong side of that line for years. Jesus invited him to cross back over. And he had to face that choice. What am I going to continue placing my hope on? All my attentions, all of my efforts, all of my focus. Is it going to be on Jesus or politics? In the end, obviously, Simon let his heart be transformed by the grace and the love and the power of Jesus. We don't know what happened with his political opinions after that. I'm sure he probably, at times, was tempted to cross back over that line. He had to have, because he was human. He had to have. But what we know is that he did let his heart be transformed. He let his mind be changed. And when I advocate for letting our minds, our hearts, our souls be changed, I'm not talking at all about your political opinions. I'm only talking about the priorities of them. Believe what you believe as far as a political spectrum. That's you. And I don't care. I care about where you're going to spend eternity, not who you're voting for in the next election. So when I think of Simon's example and how we can apply it to our lives and then to our followership of Christ, I want to turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, in this passage, Paul is referring back to a letter that he wrote, 1 Corinthians, to the Corinthians. Duh. And that first letter to the Corinthians, it was a smack to the back of the head with a 2x4. The Corinthians were doing a lot of things very zealously, very passionately, and very wrong. And Paul did not mince words when he wrote back to them saying, knock it off. This is what you're supposed to be doing. This is where your focus is supposed to be. This is how you're supposed to be living out your faith. And it was a pretty harsh rebuke of how they were living. And when he refers back to that here in 2 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 8, it says, I'm not sorry that I sent that severe letter to you, though I was sorry at first, for I know it was painful to you for a little while. Now I am glad I sent it, not because it hurt you, but because the pain caused you to repent and change your ways. It was the kind of sorrow God wants his people to have. So you were not harmed by us in any way. For the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow. But worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. This godly sorrow produced in you. Such earnestness, such concern to clear yourself, such indignation, such alarm, such longing to see me, such zeal, and such a readiness to punish wrong. You show that you have done everything necessary to make things right. Now, I hope you caught that word because I emphasized it and paused on it. Zeal is not bad. Zeal is just what it is. The object or the reasons behind your zeal, that's where we can get off kilter. And again, many in our society are placing all of that zeal, all of that passion in something other than the person and the work of Jesus. He is our focus. He is the reason for our passion and our zeal. It's not saying we can't be involved anywhere else or with anything else. What we can learn from Simon is to let God change our minds, our hearts, our souls, so that our priorities get properly aligned. First and foremost, maybe you've heard me say this before. First and foremost, I am a follower of Christ. Period. Everything else is subject to that. Secondly, I'm a husband to my wife. Third, I'm a father to my kids. Fourth, I'm everything else. Whatever the moment requires. Sometimes that's pastor. Sometimes that's athletic director. Sometimes that's lump on a log on the couch drooling because I just need a rest. But never at the expense of my followership of Christ or being a husband to my wife or a father to my kids. Sorry, but that means all of you come forth. But the Corinthian believers used this occasion, their passionate suffering and their indignation, they were able to leverage it forward in faith. And I think that's the lesson that we can apply from Simon's life. When we get a rebuke, when things are out of whack, when we've allowed our passions and our attention and our focus to drift, allow your mind to be changed. Allow for some recalibration. Because you and I, we have the same choices today that Simon had. We can let our anger harden us or motivate us. We can allow it to increase our trust in Jesus, or we can allow it to erode at our trust in Jesus. My prayer is that we'll look around and listen carefully and discern how we can live out our faith in Christ in ways that don't actually dishonor him. because our focus is on something else entirely. And so, God, thank you. Thank you again for your power and your presence in our lives. And Holy Spirit, you know what's going on in each one of our minds and in each one of our hearts, and you know where we stand on issues and all those other kind of things. And I will ask this, Holy Spirit, if you are calling and equipping anyone within the power or the sound of my voice to take a stand in your name and for your honor and for your glory to fix something in our society, in our culture, and you want to use politics to do that, then so be it. Guide and lead and empower and equip. But above all, help each and every single one of us to subject everything in our lives to our followership of you. So that everything that we say and everything that we do, every conversation, even every debate, can bring honor and glory to your name. God, let us even disagree with grace to bring honor to your name. Let us vote to bring honor to your name. Let us live out our faith day in and day out in all of the different situations that we will encounter, with all of the different decisions that we face on a day in, day out basis. Let us do it all to bring honor and glory to your name, because we are first and foremost your children. So continue to guide us and lead us in all of these areas. In Jesus' name, amen.